Well, we're going to come now to read God's word, and then we're going to talk about what it means. Before we do that, though, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning and reflect on what Jesus achieved on the cross, that first Good Friday. We pray now that as we read, you'd help us to understand what happened that day and to respond the right way to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read that passage. You'll find it there on your printed order of service. We're reading from John chapter 19, and this is the account of Jesus being humiliated, really, and being sentenced before he's taken out to the hill and crucified there outside Jerusalem. And John chapter 19, verse 1 says this: "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man!' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin.' From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king!' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.' And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write, "The King of the Jews," but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews."' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Now, you might have recently seen Queen Elizabeth, the Queen of England, Elizabeth II, addressing her nation as this coronavirus crisis has kind of taken hold. She's inspired her people with those words, "We will meet again." You've got to admit, Queen Elizabeth is a very impressive lady. At 93, she's the longest-serving female head of state in world history. She's the world's oldest living monarch. She's the longest-reigning current monarch. She's the oldest and longest-serving current head of state. And it seems like she's going to live forever, but we all know that's probably unlikely. So every so often, the news media starts to speculate about who will follow Queen Elizabeth on the British throne. Who will be king? And there are questions about whether Prince Charles might take the job. Of course, he's a little bit older. He's also got a thing for alternative medicine and organic farming, and he might choose just to stick to that. The likely candidate really seems to be Prince William. And of course, being second in line to the British throne, William has been under the spotlight since childhood. He's been scrutinized to see whether or not he is king material. On the surface, he's got a lot going for him. At age 37, he's a tall, well-built, good-looking young Englishman. He and his family look good on the cover of tabloid magazines. He appears to be a dependable and loyal husband and father. You might remember when his first son George was born in 2013. The picture we saw of him was of the dad bringing his newborn out of the hospital and strapping him by himself into the back of the Black Range Rover. He's a stable and strong sort of character. He's respectable. Everyone seems to like him. He doesn't seem to get himself into trouble. His military career was one of selfless serving. He was based with a search and rescue helicopter crew in the north of Wales. Everything about him seems to mark him out as king material. But if you had to compare Prince William with the Jesus we meet in the pages of the Bible, who do you think would make the more likely king? In the true story of Jesus' death that we read today in John's Gospel, there's a lot of talk about Jesus being a king. Now, most of us know the Good Friday story. It's the story of a Jewish teacher and miracle worker called Jesus of Nazareth being arrested by the Jews and put up before a kangaroo court in the middle of the night, then sent to the Roman governor, and even though he's found not guilty, he's still sentenced to die a brutal death on a Roman cross outside the city to satisfy a violent mob and avoid a riot. But in John's account, you can't get away from this idea of Jesus being a king. It runs like a silver thread through this really violent and cruel account. In verse 1 to 3 of John's account, you've got Jesus' kingship as a joke. It's a way to laugh at him or to humiliate him. In verse 12, you've got his kingship as a crime, where the religious leaders use his claims of kingship to provoke the Roman justice system. They want the Romans to do the dirty work of getting rid of Jesus so they can kind of keep their hands clean. They said to Pilate, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. In verse 14 and 15, you've got the plea that Pilate brings, where he flogs Jesus. He has him publicly shamed to see if that would satisfy the crowd and spare Jesus from death. And then he brings Jesus out to the crowd and says, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." But Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, and it's really a lie, "We have no king but Caesar." And then from verse 19 to the end, you've got the final word on the matter. This is where Jesus, as he walked to the cross, carrying the crossbeam, he would have had a plank around his neck that worked as a charge sheet detailing his crime in all the languages of the day. And there Jesus is called the King of the Jews. And it says that it was written in such a way that everyone around could read it and see it. And the Jews come to Pilate and they say, "Oh, don't write that. Write, 'This man said he was the king of the Jews.'" But Pilate says, "What I've written, I have written." And all this means we've got to somehow deal with this idea of Jesus being a king. Can Jesus really be a king? Can he really be someone who's got a sovereign rule and authority and power? Or is that just some kind of spiritual metaphor when we call Jesus a king? Or is it maybe just a really sick joke being played on a condemned man? Now, we've already made the point that Jesus doesn't seem to fit the mold of the Prince William-style king. So, if Jesus really is a king, he's got to be a very different king to what we might expect. In the previous chapter, back in chapter 18, Pilate asks Jesus a question. In verse 33 of chapter 18, Pilate enters his headquarters again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He asked him straight up. Jesus responded to Pilate's question saying, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." So Pilate feels like he's getting somewhere now, and he says to Jesus, "So you are a king," verse 37. And Jesus responds, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So if Jesus is a king, he's a very different kind of king. Jesus himself says that he has a kingdom, but that it is from another world. So what on earth is he talking about? Now, there's a clue in verse 10 and 11 of today's reading. This is where Pilate is getting anxious to release Jesus because he finds him innocent. We're even told that he's getting afraid. But he gets frustrated at Jesus' lack of defense for himself. So verse 10, Pilate said, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greatest sin." See, Jesus is here talking about ultimate authority, authority over all humanity. He's talking about God. He's defining levels of power and rule, and at the very top there's God himself, and at the very bottom, the mighty Roman Empire, represented by the governor Pilate. And just beneath the Father, but far above the rulers, emperors, kings, presidents, and prime ministers of this world, stands the Son of God, God's appointed King, Jesus Christ. This means that Jesus isn't king over a city-state or a country. He isn't king over an empire. He's the sovereign king over God's whole creation. And that means that everything in all of God's creation is put under his authority. When he's put on trial by the Jewish leaders or by Pilate, or when he's killed, he's allowing it to happen. You know, on one level, you look at the scene and there's Jesus under Pilate's authority. But if you had to step behind what's really going on, kind of pull back the curtain of world history for a moment, you'd be able to see how Jesus is actually far above Pilate and the Jewish leaders. And so whether we see it or not, Jesus' claim to kingship has already been vindicated. And so what happens next doesn't discredit his claim. It actually proves it. Now, what would be the right way to respond to God's promised king? Well, it would be to pay him respect and honor. When Prince William visited Australia with his family a few years ago, there was very strict protocol on how he was to be addressed, how he was to be approached. But when Pilate brings out Jesus to the Jews and says, "Behold your king," of course, Pilate's speaking more than he knew. As we've seen, and as Jesus himself has said, he is their king. In fact, he's everyone's king, but the response the king gets is far less than respectful, far less than honorable. Early on, we saw the Roman soldiers dressing Jesus up as a king to mock him. And now we see the response of God's chosen people, and it's downright savage. It says in verse 14, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Pilate said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' And the chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." And this is what happens. The king is rejected. The king is condemned to death. And what follows is the final humiliation of Jesus on the road to the cross. Even above his head, as he hangs naked and bleeding and in agony on the cross, there's a sign declaring who he is: Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was written in all the main languages of the day so that anyone who saw it would know who he was. What irony that such truth rings out in such mockery. What a place for a king. It might easily look as though the king was discredited and defeated. Roman executions and all executions until fairly recently were very public events. People would be hung in the town square or somewhere else where large crowds would gather. And these executions were designed to shame and humiliate the guilty. They were there to provide a visual and brutal deterrent against would-be lawbreakers by showing the judicial might of the ruling powers. An execution on a cross, this was a method of execution that was considered so brutal, so violent and humiliating, that it was forbidden to be used for Roman citizens. But there where Jesus was crucified on a hill outside the main gate of Jerusalem, on the main thoroughfare into the city, His execution there was meant to send a message. And the message was, the might of Rome will crush and defeat any who stand against her. But what looks like a defeat for the king of the universe is actually the ultimate victory. Now, we read about the final moments of Jesus' life a little later in the same chapter. This is verse 28 of chapter 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, and they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You'll notice that John has mentioned a few times about scripture being fulfilled. What that means is that all that's happening to Jesus was planned and promised in the Bible by God beforehand. None of this is a mistake. It was all meant to happen. And when Jesus says, it is finished, he's not saying that he is finished. He's saying that God's plan is finally finished. It's fulfilled. It's completed. Well, what was God's plan? God's plan was to save humanity from eternal punishment for our own sin by sending his own son, Jesus, to take our place. And so he died that you might live. We find this beautifully explained in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, it'd be great if you could turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament. And we'll read there from verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, in other words, Jesus' death on the cross didn't make him less of a king. In fact, it made him more of a king. A king who was willing to serve God to the point of giving up everything, even his own life. He was obedient to God's plan. And because of this, because he demonstrated not just the qualifications of a king, but the qualifications of the King of Kings, God exalted him to the highest position of authority and power in the universe. Jesus proved himself not to be king material, but to be King of Kings material. We'll see a bit more of this on Sunday when we look at the resurrection of Jesus, because that's when his kingship is, in a sense, formalized, when he was revealed to the world undeniably as the sovereign Lord and King. The important thing to remember, though, is that even when you're looking at the Good Friday Jesus on the cross, you're also looking at God's exalted King. But further back in John's Gospel, in chapter 12, John records Jesus saying, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then John, who's writing a bit later, he's seen all these things happen. He adds an editorial comment where he says, Jesus said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so that lifting up of Jesus is when he's lifted up on a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. And at that point is the judgment of the world. At that point, the ruler of the world, Satan, is cast out. And Jesus draws all people to himself there at the cross. Now, friends, if I had to show you a picture of your king, what would he or she look like? Would it be a kind of portrait or a picture on a banknote? I think if we're really honest with ourselves, it would just be a picture of ourselves wearing a crown. In the 16th century, the Italian poet and satirist Pietro Aretino wrote words which I think we'd all like at some level to believe are true. I am indeed a king because I know how to rule myself. I'm sure you find some resonance with his words there. Because for most of us, we wear the crown in our lives, and we won't let anyone take that crown away from us. We want to be self-determining. We want to be self-actualized. We want to be self-affirmed. We want to rule ourselves. We want to accomplish great things for ourselves, and we want others to notice. We don't want to be dependent on others as if that was some kind of weakness. We want to wear our own crown. But the truth is that the crown we claim belongs to someone else. At that first Easter, Jesus was revealed as King of the universe by God's sovereign decree. He was revealed to be the rightful king over every human being who's ever walked this earth. And friends, we have each stolen the crown from Jesus. In legal terms, we would call this high treason. And in most nations, even today, criminal disloyalty against the state or the rightful authorities carries the highest possible penalties. What do you think is the right punishment for rejecting the ultimate king? Well, it would be the ultimate punishment for eternity at the hands of the Almighty God. In Psalm 2, the second psalm, back in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, the Bible gives us a picture of the terrible might of God's rightful king. Perhaps you'd like to turn there with me as we read that psalm now. Psalm 2. And it says this: Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. When King Jesus died on the cross, rather than being defeated, he claimed a victory. He suffered and died there to take the punishment for us so that we might be made right with God. And that's why the psalmist can contrast the destruction of the king's enemies with the blessing for those who take refuge in him. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, we see even more clearly this ultimate victory won by Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, he was saying, it is complete, I've paid the price, I've exhausted the wrath of God against the sin of humanity, now there is a way for men and women and children to be completely and decisively forgiven and be made right with God. Now there is a way for you to come under the protection of and to take refuge in the highest power in the universe. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, he was declaring his victory as God's ultimate king. Friends, just like the crowd before Pilate's residence in John 19, we're being invited in the Good Friday image of Jesus on the cross to behold your king. Now, most of us, I know, this Easter, it's probably the weirdest Easter we've ever had. The coronavirus pandemic has meant that normal life has come off the rails. I really miss being able to meet with you here together at church on a Sunday or on a day like Good Friday. Even this feels weird, where I'm speaking to a camera, where I've just got Casper here listening to my sermon. I'm grateful that he's here, of course. But one thing this whole experience has proven beyond the shadow of a doubt is that we're not in control. The whole world, and especially our own little personal kingdoms, have been brought to their knees by something we can't even see. What are we doing thinking we can possibly be the kings and queens of our own kingdoms? This Good Friday, stop being a rebel. Give up and give in to the King of Kings. Friends, our little kingdoms will be swept away. But Jesus' kingdom will last forever. It cannot be touched by pandemic, by war, by economic collapse, or by anything else. It will be the last kingdom standing. And it's a kingdom you become part of by kneeling before the King on the cross. Because that's where he deals with your sin, and that's where he gives you the right to be part of his kingdom forever. If you've got any questions about what that means, or you'd like to know how to become a subject of the King of Jesus, the King of Kings, King Jesus, why don't you ask a friend this morning, or get in touch with us. You'll see contact details up on the screen at the end of the live stream. You can phone the church office or send me an email or a text. You can also visit the Christianity Explored website at www.christianityexplored.org. Friends, today, don't gloss over the Good Friday Jesus on the cross. Realize who he is. Realize his claim over your life. And maybe make this Good Friday the day that you submit to your King. How about we pray? Father God, we thank you so much for what you've done for us in Jesus. And Father, we thank you that Jesus was willing to submit to your will and your plan and go to the cross for us. I pray, Lord, today that as we look at the Good Friday Jesus, that we wouldn't look on him with pity or with disappointment, but, Lord, that we'd look on him with awe and wonder. And that we'd want nothing more than just to kneel before him, submit to him as our King, realizing that the cross is the gateway into your kingdom forever. Lord, I pray if there's anyone this morning listening in, watching, that has yet to make Jesus their King, that Lord Jesus would take hold of them, that they would enter into his kingdom today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.